Brother Jeff, if you could help me. Brother Scott, I know you're all the way in the back, but what you get for being backslid. Can't walk all the way up here. Thank you, sir. Mark chapter 7 this morning as we continue looking at encounters of Christ. Several times in the New Testament during his earthly ministry where he encountered either individuals like Nicodemus, Zacchaeus, or groups of people as is in this case this morning. Mark chapter 7, we're looking at one of the occasions, as you will know, there's more than one, where Jesus ran in or butt heads with the Pharisees and the scribes. And we're looking at it in Mark chapter 7. This story is also in Matthew chapter 15. But we will confine ourselves to the account given in Mark chapter 7 this morning. Both the accounts are similar. Neither one of them contradicts each other, of course. But some add details that the other one doesn't. That's why God gave more than one account of some of these different stories. When Jesus Christ came to earth, the religious leaders were proponents of the traditions of the elders. You read about that many times when they confronted Christ. The tradition of the elders meant so much to them that they often disregarded the commands of God in favor of the traditions of the elders. And so this, as Jesus came, put them on a collision course with him. Because as you know, Jesus wasn't as interested in the tradition of the elders as he was the commandments of God. And that's what brings us to the story that's here in Mark chapter 7. We're calling it castigating the fault finders. Now that word castigating, I went over several times. I thought chastising would be a good word, but it wasn't a physical chastisement. Confronting would be a good word. Correcting might even be a good word, but I threw out correcting because I've learned by experience and by this occasion that fault finders usually don't get corrected. So we didn't use the word correcting because by the end of the story, they're not straightened out any more than when it began. We need to ask God to deliver us from a fault-finding spirit. I know I am prone to that, and I have to ask God to help me to not be picky, to not find fault, to not look at things that way. That was the problem that these Pharisees had. They were looking for something. And if you've been in anything, whether it's on your job or in your home or in your church, or looking at a new car or a used car, you will always find fault if you're looking to find fault. All right, it's always there. It's very easy to do, and we need to ask God to deliver us from a fault-finding spirit. You'll notice at the end of verse number 2 as we read through it. In verse 2 it says, "And when he saw some of the disciples eat bread with defiled, that is to say, unwashing hands, they found fault." There's where we're getting our word fault finders. We live in a sad time today because if you have any Bible other than a King James Bible, those three words, "they found fault," isn't in it. Those last three words are missing in all the new Bibles. So that would kind of blow this whole outline this morning because we're talking about fault finders, and that's exactly what they're doing. Not only just to give you information, not only do they take out those three words, but they take the second half of verse number 8 out. That's missing in all the new Bibles, and all of verse number 16 is missing. So Mark chapter 7 has been a target of the new Bible versions to take out some of the essentials that are there. But we're looking at this story in Matthew and Mark chapter 7 of castigating the fault finders. We're going to see, first of all, in verse 1 through 5 of Mark chapter 7, the criticism. The criticism. The criticism of the fault finders. In this passage, they're going to criticize the disciples. All right, they're not necessarily going at Christ himself. They'll do that on other occasions. But they're going to start with his disciples. Before they accuse him of being Beelzebub later on, they're going to start with his disciples. That's the tactful way to do it. Don't go straight at Christ. Go at his people. That's the way the devil works today. He goes at God's people. He tries to get people to accuse his disciples. Those are the fault finders that are still with us. Now, this isn't the first time that this group has found fault with the disciples. You'll remember the story. It's back in Mark chapter 2. The disciples were going
on their way to the Sabbath, on their way to the synagogue early on Sabbath morning, and they, on their way, we covered this story a little while ago, they were walking through by the side of a cornfield, and they stopped to pluck the ears and eat some of the corn, and there in the middle of the cornfield were the Pharisees and the scribes. Out in the middle of the cornfield on the Sabbath morning. Why? Because they're following Christ. In fact, this story takes place in Galilee. Notice number one, then came, verse one, then came together to him the Pharisees, certain of the scribes, which came from Jerusalem. This story happens in Galilee. They're from 80 miles away. Such is their desire to find fault with Christ and his disciples. They are going out of their way. They're in the cornfield in Mark chapter 2. Now they're among the congregation of God's people. They're following the disciples around. And their motivation is to find fault, not to be followers of Christ, not to learn from the words that come from his mouth. Their purpose is to find fault. And again, obviously, if you're that determined to do it, you're going to do it. God deliver us from a critical spirit. That's what leads to fault finding. When we have that attitude of the Pharisees. So notice, first of all, under the criticism, number one, the source. The source of the criticism. Verse 1 says, then came together unto him the Pharisees and certain of the scribes. Where's the source of this criticism? It's coming from the religious leaders. It's coming from those that are respected as being men of God. The leaders of the synagogues. And yet they're the first ones that are trying to find fault. They're the ones that have come all the way from Jerusalem to Galilee and made this long journey. The ones that should have welcomed him the most. The ones that should have celebrated his arrival more than the average person. The one that knew the Old Testament promises that their Messiah was coming. And now here's a man that's working miracles and healing people and raising the dead and giving sight to the blind. They should have been the ones to welcome him, but they were the ones that are finding fault. The problem wasn't with their head. The problem was with their heart. And that often is the case with fault finders. The head is lodged, the head is engaged, the head is working, but the heart has a problem. And so we find the source of these are the Pharisees and certain of the scribes. Number two, the scrutiny. The scrutiny of the criticism. The Bible tells us in verse number 2, and when they saw, they were looking for any fault they could find. Again, they're not following to hear the Sermon on the Mount. They're not following to be part of the miracles of the feeding of the 5,000 or the raising of the dead or all these miracles. That's not their goal. That's not their purpose. They had one thing in mind. They're following him so that they could keep an eye on him and watch him. They're looking for something to find fault with. When you're that determined, you're going to find it. Something's going to stand out. And with Christ and his disciples, they're looking and they're scrutinizing everything that he does. Christ was on earth for 3.5 years. We know he was the perfect man. He was without sin. There was nothing legitimate in him to point a finger at, but it didn't have to be legitimate. All it had to do is give an impression to them, and this, of course, overruled their tradition of the elders, and that's all they needed to have something. It didn't have to be real. It could be imagined. It could be in their minds, but it was easy to find fault. Folks, again, that's so easy for us to get caught in, to be critical. Brother John came and was telling me about the youth rally they went to and churches he's been to, and he always comes back and says, I'm thankful for our church. He's not being critical, but he's just saying, and in looking at other things, you see the benefits, some of the things we have here. It's so easy when we look around at other things to find fault with stuff, even when we look around here. And so we need to be careful that we don't scrutinize with the goal of finding fault. Notice number 3 then in the criticism, the subject. The subject. The subject of their criticism, the Bible says at the end of verse number 3 that the disciples were not holding the tradition of the elders. Notice they mention that again at the middle of verse number 5. Why walk not thy disciples according to the tradition of the elders? They found something. They found something to nitpick. They found something to find fault with. Was it doctrine? Was it something vital? Was it something important? You know what it was? They didn't wash their hands before they ate. Now we'll talk about whether that's cleansing or ceremonial in just a minute. It wasn't a matter of being unsanitary. That wasn't even their concern. But again, out in the middle of the field, they're picking corn. Here they're on their way and they're not keeping the tradition of the elders because they didn't wash their hands before they ate whatever they ate at this time. And that was what they're finding fault with. It's like, is that important? Is that vital? Most disagreements, most arguments, most fault-finding is over something insignificant. A lot of times you deal with church folks and you say, okay, you know, well, I've got a problem. Okay, what's the problem? And they tell you what it is. And you're, first of all, you're relieved because you thought it was going to be something big. And then you're astounded because of how small it is and how insignificant it is. And you kind of just sit back like these. What was the problem? Well, they weren't washing their hands before they ate. Really? That's the problem? That's the issue? That's what you're finding fault with? They didn't wash their hands before they ate? That's what's so important, so vital? They weren't keeping the tradition of the elders. Their specific was that they weren't keeping the tradition of the elders. What if they weren't keeping the commandments of God? Now, Christ is going to point out their hypocrisy in just a few verses. You know what the problem is? If they weren't keeping the commandments of God, the Pharisees wouldn't have cared. See, they weren't focusing on what was vital and important. They were focusing on what was trivial. And so that's the subject of the criticism. Then notice number four, the specifics. The specifics of the criticism. Verse number two says, "And when they saw some of his disciples eat bread with defiled, that is to say, with unwashing hands, they found fault." The specifics of their criticism was the very thing we're talking about. They saw them eat bread with unwashing hands. Now, you know what? That's kind of a compliment to the disciples, isn't it? Let's say somebody followed you around for 24 hours to try to find fault, and all they could say is, "You didn't wash your hands before you ate." That's pretty good. I mean, if that's the only thing they can find to point a finger at us about, I'd say we're in pretty good shape. These disciples were doing pretty good. That the only thing they could accuse them of was that they didn't wash their hands before they ate. Again, the Pharisees were more concerned with the head than they were the heart. And they're aiming at these disciples for eating with unwashing hands. Now, I go back to this eating with unwashing hands, you and I would say, "Oh, that's gross." You know, we always tell our kids, "Go wash your hands before you eat." But this isn't talking about sanitary issues. Because look at what verse number 8 says. Verse number 8, Jesus said, "For laying aside the commandments of God, ye hold the tradition as the washing of pots and cups and many other such like things." See, they're cleansing, they're washing their hands wasn't just cleansing, it was ceremonial. Notice it said that up in verse number 3, "For the Pharisees and all the Jews, except they wash their hands off, eat not, holding the tradition of the elders." Verse 4, "When they come from the market, except they wash, they eat not, and many other things there be, which they have received to hold, as the washing of cups and pots and brazen vessels and tables." This wasn't a matter of they were complaining because they didn't wash their hands for sanitary reasons and eat. I mean, that doesn't affect them anyways. What they were concerned with is there was a tradition of the elders that before you did, you washed your hands, you washed the plates, and not just like doing the dishes, but it was a ceremonial thing, something that they had added to the law. In fact, if you go back and study it, they had made how much water can be used, how many times they have to be washed, how many people can be involved in the washing. They piled on all these traditions on top of the Jewish law and put these restrictions on. That's why Jesus said to them one time, you're putting burdens on the people that are too heavy to be born, because they were adding to the commandments of God. And so when they looked at the disciples and said, "Hey, you're eating with unwashing hands," it wasn't a matter they didn't wash their hands before they ate. It was a matter they weren't doing the ceremonial law of the tradition of the elders. And that's all they could find fault with the disciples. I think that's a pretty good thing. Notice then number 5, the sureness of the criticism. The sureness. One thing about a fault finder, they're sure they're right. They're convinced they're right. And that's again why I say it's hard to correct a fault finder. These fault finders are not going to be corrected when the story's over. Because before they, when they see these disciples washing and they didn't go through the ceremony of washing their hands according to the tradition, then they point the finger and they're sure they're right. Notice it says at the end of verse number 2, they found fault. They found fault. Not on something vital, not on something important, not even on something legitimate, but very real to them. And that's all that mattered. They were convinced that that was something that was wrong, and they were convinced it was of vital importance because that was the tradition of the elders. And they were sure that the disciples had done something wrong. Had they? No. And thankfully, the Lord Jesus Christ is going to stand up in their defense and rebuke the fault finders. And so we find the sureness of it. Then number 6, we find the speaking. And here's where the line is crossed. Here's the line. Our human nature is to find fault. We people say, judge not that you should be judged. Really? Are you living in the real world? Who doesn't judge? You come to church and you look around at people and you're making judgments all the time. Now, they're not necessarily critical, not necessarily bad. I make a judgment right now when I see you here. You know what I know? You made it to church on Sunday morning. That's a judgment. And then I look around and say, well, you know, somebody didn't make it here this morning. That's a judgment. Now, it doesn't necessarily mean we're being critical. It just means that it's part of our nature to observe things and make judgments from that. There's nothing wrong with that. But you know that verse in Matthew that people throw out all the time? Oh, judge not lest you be judged. Most people that use that verse are hiding behind it. Because they're trying to use it to defend something that is wrong in their life that someone else, hopefully in love and grace, is trying to point out to them. And in defensive mode, they're putting up the shield of a Bible verse. Isn't that wonderful how our nature does that? We'll hide behind the Bible. That verse says, judge not that you be judged, for with the same judgment that you meet, to you also shall it be measured. The Bible's not telling you not to make judgments. We make judgments all the time. It's telling us to make sure that the judgments we give out, we are worthy or able to withstand ourselves. You know, the old illustration is when you point the finger this way, you got 3 of them pointing back underneath you right there. That doesn't mean you don't point the finger. Now, I don't recommend when you find fault with somebody, you wave your finger in their hand. Do that to me, you might lose a finger. You never know. But you don't necessarily point the finger, but at the same time, we have to make sure. These disciples, these Pharisees and Sadducees, you know what their problem was? They were pointing the finger. There was more than 3 pointing back at them. There's a whole bunch of fingers pointing back at them. They were the worst of the offenders when it came to keeping the commandments of God. And they're worried about had they stopped it before it came out of their mouth, they'd have been in good shape. You and I make judgments all the time. Some of those, most of those, need to stop before they get from our head to our mouth. But most of the time, you know how it is, our mouth engages when the brain's still not functioning completely. And we say, that's what the Pharisees did. They spoke what they were thinking. If they had never spoke it, number one, Jesus still would have known it, wouldn't he? Because he knows the thoughts. And Jesus knowing their thoughts, one of the scariest verses in the Bible. And Jesus knowing their thoughts. But he waits. He gives them time to stop it from getting from here to here. But when it gets from there to there, okay, now it's time to deal with it. Now it's time to confront it. The speaking, the Pharisees stood, number 6, the speaking. Then the Pharisees and scribes asked him. Up to this point, it was just scrutiny. Up to this point, it was just watching and finding fault. But the minute they spoke, they kind of sealed their condemnation with the Lord Jesus Christ. Again, folks, when we find fault, there's ways to handle it. Of course, the way these guys did it was not the way to do it. But we need to be careful when we get to that point. The criticism, letter 8. Letter B, the condemnation. The condemnation. Jesus could have confronted them before they spoke. He could have said, why are you troubled and have such thoughts in your mind? He said that to his disciples one time. because he knows what's going on. But many times Jesus gives us the ability to weed that stuff out before it gets to here. Aren't you thankful he does? Because if everything we thought about here we didn't prevent from coming out through our body, we would be in a mess of trouble. So the Lord is patient, he's calm, he's long-suffering, and he waits and gives us the benefit of the doubt as his children, and lets us deal with the things that come out here and say, God, I need to get rid of this. It never needs to come out of my mouth. It never needs to be acted out through my hands. The Lord gives us that grace. He knows the thoughts, but he doesn't condemn the thoughts. He lets us condemn them ourselves and throw them out. But once we follow through, in this case, with the fault finding, then the Lord comes and speaks, beginning in verse number 6. We find the condemnation. In verse 6 and 7, the condemnation takes place by a quotation. A quotation, number 1, the quotation. You need to notice this morning that when Jesus confronted and condemned these fault finders, of all people, Jesus Christ, God manifest in the flesh, could have reasoned with them with logic and blown them away. He's the one that created their brain, their mind in the first place, and if he wanted to befuddle them with facts and statistics and information, if he wanted little quip little sayings to say, he could have picked anything in the world and he could have just confounded them. But that's not what Jesus Christ, our Savior, chose to do. You know what he did? He gave them Scripture. He gave them the Word of God. Too many times as humans, we think our wisdom is based on us. And we can show someone the error of their ways because we're smart enough to word it right and say it right. And we lose track of what really has power. Sometimes even when we're witnessing, we're talking to someone and they come up with this argument or that argument, this reason why they're putting off Christ. And we think, well, I can answer that argument. Oh, we need not get that spirit. We need to understand it's the Word of God that's quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword. And it's the Word of God that needs to flow from our mouth. It is the sword of the Spirit. It is what penetrates people's hearts. Now, the problem is we can't do that if the only time we open a Bible is on Sunday morning in church. We're not going to know enough Bible to do that if that's when it comes. Jesus is going to, and I understand he's God, but just like what we saw, I think, last week or the week before when he went into the synagogue and they handed him the scrolls and he found the place in Isaiah where he wanted to read. I mean, he went right to it. He knew where it was. So when this situation comes up, he knows exactly what Scripture to use that applies to this situation. Now, I know you can get a little black book. And he'll say, you know, at the beginning, he'll say, you know, when in sickness, use these verses. When in financial trouble, use these verses. I understand that. And those books, I guess, have a purpose. But can I give you a better book? And that's this one right here. You say, yeah, but it doesn't categorize them. You don't need them categorized. All you need to do is begin reading. And read through it, and read through it. And you say, well, preacher, I'm a slow reader. It doesn't matter. Read slow. Take your time, but just go through it every day. You will be amazed one time when the devil comes and tempts you or tries you or someone comes and accuses you. You'll be amazed at something that will come out of your mouth that was hidden in your heart by reading the Bible. How many times when you're hearing a sermon, how many times when I'm preparing a sermon, a verse just springs to my mind. I thought, how do I know that verse? There's a lot of verses in there that I purposely memorize, and I understand those. But then there's little phrases and stuff that'll pop into my mind. I'll go to my concordance and look it up. Yeah, that's a verse. The Bible said, how did I know that? You know how you knew that? By reading through the Word of God. Jesus was able to give exactly what he needed in verse 6 and 7. He didn't argue. He didn't reason. He didn't give logic. He quoted Scripture. The world doesn't like that. So the world says, can you quote anything other than the Bible? Well, you know, all Scripture is given by inspiration of God. Well, you just believe that because it's in the Bible. Well, every word of God is pure. You give out the Word of God because that's where the power is. Sometimes Christians don't like that. We're going to see like these fellows here. But, well, I know what the Bible says, but. That's one of the most dangerous statements you can make in this life. That's like a 7-year-old saying, I know what my daddy told me to do, but. That's not safe. And when we do that with God, well, I know what the Bible says, but. That's what happens here, and Jesus gave them a quotation. Notice, if you would, the passage, small letter A, the passage that he used in verse number 6. He said, well hath Isaiah prophesied of you. Well hath Isaiah prophesied of you. The verse that Jesus quotes in this verse is Isaiah chapter 29 and verse 13. Isaiah chapter 29 and verse 13. You need not turn back there. This is a quote of the verse. It will not be identical. The reason it's not identical is because the Old Testament goes from Hebrew to English. The New Testament goes from Greek to English. They're not going to match. Somebody says, well, it's because Jesus was quoting the Septuagint. Now, if you know what all that means, it means simply hogwash. The Septuagint was supposed to be an Old Testament translation into the Greek language. I got news for you. When Jesus was speaking to the religious leaders, he wasn't quoting a Greek Old Testament. The Jewish people had nothing to do with Roman, and they had nothing to do with Greek. He was quoting Hebrew to them from their Torah, their Old Testament. So when you read that stuff and these people get off, just, you know, that's just ego taking over and just go from there. Jesus quoted Isaiah chapter 29, verse 13. We need to not only know the scriptures, but we need to know how to apply them. He took a verse that was written 400 years before he even showed up on earth, Isaiah chapter 29. Isaiah lived 400 years before Christ. Jesus took a verse that he wrote 400 years before Christ and applied it to the day that he was living in right then, 400 years later. Well, he said, well hath Isaiah said. Well, what do you mean, well? That was 400 years. No, he's talking about right now. See, the Bible's not outdated. The Bible's not restricted to time. The Bible is a mirror that reveals man's true condition, and it's as accurate today as it was when it was written, whether Isaiah or one of the books of Moses. Jesus took that verse and said, well hath Isaiah prophesied of you. Notice, small letter B, the problem. As Jesus condemns them and quotes this passage, he tells them the problem. And the problem is very simple in verse number 6. Well hath Isaiah prophesied of you, hypocrites. See, that word hypocrite is not back in Isaiah. Jesus hasn't began the quote yet. As it is written, this people honoreth me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. That's the quote from Isaiah before he says it. Well hath Isaiah written of you, hypocrites. That's the problem. And that's the problem most of the time when we are guilty of being a fault finder. The problem was not with the disciples. The problem was with the Pharisees and the scribes that were pointing the finger. Now again, folks, don't misunderstand. You're saying, well, that means everything you observe and everything you see is perfect and you should never open your mouth. No, that's not what it means. There are biblical ways to handle problems. There are biblical ways to handle things that you think are in error. But these Pharisees obviously are not doing it. They're publicly airing their disagreement and criticizing the disciples of Christ. And so Jesus says, you're hypocrites. Then notice, small letter C, the priority. The priority in verse number 6. This people honoreth me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. See, that's the problem. They're honoring me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. One of the purposes for the preacher to stand behind the pulpit and preach this book is to purge your hypocrisy. One of the reasons that I sit back in my office and I go over these notes and I study them throughout the week, and then on Saturday morning I go over them and rewrite them into my outlines or whatever. The reason I go over and over is to purge me of hypocrisy. That's what this book does. Now that doesn't mean we're completely purged, because we're still got that stinking old nature that we were born with. It's still there. We got a new nature when we got saved to counteract it, but the old one didn't evaporate. It's still there. And we need to continually be looking to revamp, to purge that old nature, that hypocrisy. And Jesus gave them the priority. He said, they honor me with my lips. When we preach the Word of God, when we gather together in church, the purpose is to get rid of the hypocrisy and bring out the sincerity. So when we go out on Sunday morning after a long week of work and responsibilities and all that kind of stuff, we come in on Sunday morning, we go out the door, we feel refreshed. We feel like we've had some of the stuff lifted off of us, and we've been encouraged to love our God even more. The priority. Their words were vain. Their words were meaningless. Their words were flattering. They honor me with their lips. They were flattering, but they were empty. They were vain. We need to be careful that we're not guilty of the same thing. Not only were their words void, but look at verse 7. Their words were void, but their worship was vain in verse 7. Howbeit in vain do they worship me. In vain do they worship me. When our words are void, when we're honoring Him with our lips, but our hearts are far from Him, our worship is vain. The Lord sees everything. The Lord knows everything. And He wants it to be sincere. He wants it to be honest. He wants to purge us. Now, somebody said, well, preacher, I just don't feel like I'm that way. I don't feel like I'm open and honest. And the goal is not, well, let's get out of church. Let's stop being confronted with the truth of the Word of God. No, the truth of the matter is, let's get under it more. Let's get encouraged and purged more and fight that old nature that we've got in us. These Pharisees were condemned by Christ when He quoted from Isaiah chapter 29. Then look, if you would, number 2. We see the quotation. Number 2, the accusation. The accusation. See, what happened here with the disciples is it backfired. They were accusing the disciples. Now Jesus turns around and accuses them. And that's why we need to be careful with our fault finding, because when we do that, the Lord knows it, and He'll turn around and say, all right, you want to find fault? How about this? Look at your life. Look at this area. Look at this problem you've got. The accusation, number 2, verse 8 and 9. Again, the Bible says, with what measure we meet, it shall be measured to us again. They're going to point and find fault. The Lord's going to say, all right, you want to play that game? That's fine. We can do that. Now let's look at you. The accusation in verse 8 and 9 first comes, their problem is that they're revering man's tradition. Small letter A. Revering, or if you don't know how to spell revering, put respecting. They are respecting man's tradition. Again, Jesus said to them, ye hold the tradition of the elders. In verse 8, for laying aside the commandment of God, ye hold the tradition of men. They used the tradition of men to accuse the disciples. Jesus used the commandment of God to accuse the Pharisees. Now, which one do you think holds more water? They could stand innocent if accused by the traditions of men. They were keeping those. But they stood guilty when it came to the commandment of God, because they were putting the traditions of men before the commandment of God. And Jesus is going to illustrate to them just a moment how He did that. But notice the revering of man's tradition, and then small letter B, while revering man's tradition, they were rejecting God's commandment. Rejecting God's commandment. Which is more important? Man's tradition or God's commandment? Let's put it this way. What's more important? What society tells you is right, or what the Bible tells you is right? Which one do we revere? Which one do we respect? Which one do we reject? So they were revering man's tradition and rejecting God's commandment. He said in verse number 8, for laying aside the commandment of God, you hold the tradition of men, as the washing of pots and cups and many other such things you do. And He said unto them, full well ye reject the commandment of God. They're rejecting it. In verse 8 it says, for laying aside the commandment of God. See, first, before they outward rejected it, they laid it aside. They neglected it. Neglect comes before reject. If you neglect something long enough, you'll reject it. You know how hard it is. You go and knock on somebody's door on visitation. They come to the door and you begin to witness that, yes, I'm saved. Where do you go to church? I haven't been to church in 20 years. Why not? Well, something happened and I got out. And you know what the chances of them getting back into, and I, I, the grace of God is sufficient. I know he can do anything. But humanly speaking, you know what the chances of getting that person back in the church after they've neglected it for 20 years? Very slim. Because when you neglect something for a long time, you eventually reject it. You know what's happening in our school systems? They're not rejecting God necessarily. When you're teaching math, they're not rejecting God. When they're teaching history, they're not necessarily rejecting God. You know what they're doing? They're neglecting him. And that omission leads to rejection. In any area of our life, in anything we're doing, once we neglect, then later we reject. And the problem was, first of all, they laid aside the commandment of God. Then, verse 9, they rejected. Full well, they rejected the commandment of God. Be careful in what you neglect. Because neglecting will turn to rejecting. They revered man's tradition and rejected God's commandment. Number 3, lastly. In the condemnation, there's the quotation, the accusation. Number 3, the illustration. This is very important for us to understand because verse number 11 is kind of not confusing so much as we just don't know what it means most of the time. In verse 10, he said, "For Moses said," now again, he's quoting Scripture. Here, Exodus chapter 20, the fifth commandment. "For Moses said, honor thy father and thy mother, and whoso curseth his father or mother, let him die the death." The second one is the second command. The second quotation in verse 10, "Whoso curseth father or mother, let him die the death," is Exodus 21, verse 17. So in one verse, verse 10, Jesus is quoting two different verses from the book of Exodus. Again, he's quoting verses to them now to illustrate his condemnation of their criticism. Small letter A, the proclaiming of God's law. The proclaiming of God's law. Jesus said in verse 10, "Moses said, honor thy father and mother, and whoso curseth father or mother, let him die the death." Verse number 10 says, "Honor thy father and thy mother." He's going to tell the Pharisees they're guilty of breaking that commandment. Their guilt is not necessarily in how they treated their own mother and father, but what they were telling the people in the synagogue. And what he's going to point out is not just that you should obey your parents, but that you should care for your parents. Notice what he says in verse number 12. Telling the Pharisees about the man that neglects the responsibility of his parents when they're older, he says, "And you suffer him no more to do aught for his father or his mother." Moses said, honor them. He said to the Pharisees, you're giving them a loophole so they don't have to obey the commandment of Moses. You're giving them permission not to care for them in their old age. You say, how does that fit in? Well, notice verse number 11. We've talked about small letter A, the proclaiming of God's law. Small letter B, the perverting of God's law. The perverting. Notice verse 10. Here, if you do it this way, if you underline your Bible in verse 10, "For Moses said," that's verse 10, "For Moses said," now you know that's Exodus, that's Scripture. But verse 11, "but ye say." See the contrast? "For Moses said," verse 10. Verse 11, "but ye say." See, that's what happens every time we neglect the Word of God. The Bible says, "but you say." And he told these Pharisees, he said in verse 11, "but ye say, if a man shall say to his father or mother, it is Corban, that is to say, a gift by whatsoever thou mightest be profit of me, he shall be free. And you suffer him no more to do aught for his father or his mother." Now, very briefly, this thing, Corban, was a law, a tradition of the elders. It was a word that they could go to the temple and it relieved them of responsibility to their parents. It says, Corban, it is a gift. They made a gift to the temple. They made a gift to the Pharisees and the Sadducees, and under the tradition of law, if they made that gift to the temple, they were relieved from their responsibility of honoring their father and their mother. You know what the Pharisees just did? They overruled the commandment of God. They made a man-made law that gave them a loophole for not obeying God. And that's exactly what Jesus says in verse number 13, small letter C, the prohibiting of God's law. The prohibiting of God's law. Verse 13 says, making the word of God of none effect through your tradition. See, when we, I know what the Bible says, preacher, but you've done just what the Pharisees did right there. You've made the word of God of none effect. I know what God wants me to do, but you've made the word of God of none effect. You know what Jesus said to them? Well hath Isaiah said, hypocrites, that people honoreth me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. Folks, every one of us has the propensity, has the nature in us to be a fault finder. And we need to be confronted and criticized by the Lord. We ought to say, Lord, chastise me, correct me when I become guilty of being. None of us wants to be like the Pharisees and the scribes. We want to be like the disciples sometimes. And we want to be like the Lord. So we need to learn from the examples that Scripture gives us. Let's bow our heads in prayer. Father, again, thank you for your word, how rich and full it is. God, we, again, this morning scratched the surface of these verses that are before us. And I pray, Lord, it would not just fill our heads with information, but God, fill our hearts that we might open ourselves completely up to you. We love you this morning. We're thankful for all your blessings upon us and for the life you've given us, most of all for eternal life through your shed blood. Father, help us to live in a way that's pleasing and honoring to you, not only in what we speak, but, Father, in what we think. Bless our service this morning in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, we've got about 11 minutes till we begin our morning service.